We're going to turn to 2 Samuel today. No secrets from God. You might be able to keep a secret from a lot of people. Any of you have any secrets? Anything in your life that you don't want people to know about? I do. I'll be first to admit. I think Tasso raised his hand first, so I'll give you credit. I wasn't first. Yeah, there's things in my life all the way back to my childhood that I think about. And I, I don't want anybody to know about that little Stevie, what that little Stevie did, you know. And I'm sure it's true for all of us. There are things that we don't want people to know. But the thing is that God knows everything. God knows, He knows our hearts. He knows our lives. He knows what we do and what we don't do. And He knows when we're insincere, and He knows when we are sincere. He knows everything. This is part of God's omniscience. He knows everything. But His omnipresence, He's all present. There's no place where God is not. God knows everything. He sees everything. And so it's just part of God, the teaching of the Bible on God's, who God is and His power and so forth. So we're going to read in 2 Samuel. A person that many of us love and admire from the scriptures, David, did so many great things, courageous things, didn't he? Even when he was a shepherd boy, young man, so a lion showed up and a bear showed up, and he went out and fought him and killed him. Yeah. I had a lion show up at my house one time. It was a mountain lion. And my dog was barking. This is when we lived in Oakhurst. He was barking and looking up into the tree. And I thought, well, he must have scared a raccoon or something up the tree. So I went out the back door, walked under the tree, through the gate to my truck, and I plugged in this spotlight, and I shined it up in the tree, and I saw this back legs and this long tail. And I said, come here, get in the house. So there was no fighting the lion for me. We're running for cover, you know. And so David was a man of God. He loved God from a very young age, and he had a zeal for God. He had a zeal for God's people. And of course, God had a plan for his life, and it wasn't because David was extra. Maybe in some ways he was extraordinary, but the thing that made him extraordinary was the power of God working in his life, because that's the only way we can be pleasing to God. That's the only way we can do things for God, is the power of God working through us. And he was that kind of man, and we admire him. Look, we know he's a type of Jesus Christ. But he had some failures in his life too, pretty big time. We're going to be reading about one of those times in 2 Samuel 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food, of his own food, and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler," you know my wife has and I have a small dog, and You know, I can really relate to this because she sleeps with us. She doesn't eat from my cup. I do want to make that clear. Not mine. I have no comment on the rest of the family, but you know, and we got outfits for her. Sometimes I walk her around the block, and I'm a little bit, I'm not that embarrassed, but, you know, there, I do have my limitations. And so, you know, I can relate to this pet situation, you know. And he's laying it out. He's got this little lamb. It grew up. It's like part of the family almost. It's an animal, but it's part of the family. I don't think they were planning on having it for dinner. They might have shaved off the wool and used it. There might have been other ways. If it had, I don't know what little baby, lambs. If it gave birth to other lambs, they could have milk if it was a female, you know. So they were very attached. This is really what's being brought out, is they were very attached. The whole family is very attached. They were poor, and they only had this one little sheep. And they were very attached to it. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Wow. Oh, the rich man took the poor man's lamb, killed it. Oh, yeah. And you can just imagine the turmoil and the emotions, and you know, and David is sympathetic. He's sympathetic to this man, and we know it's fictitious. It's just a story that Nathan is telling to bring David to the point of realizing he's sinned. So the rich man refuses to take from his own flock, and he takes the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David, his anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. You know, I've been in some situations as a pastor that I dreaded, but man, can you imagine? I wonder what Nathan told his wife, if he was married. "Honey, I'm going to go over to talk to David. He's got some problems." David could have had him killed. David was the king. This was a heavy-duty situation. This was not knowing how he might react. He reacted the right way. He acknowledged his sin, he repented, and realized that he had sinned against God. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against his own body. But first and foremost, and what's most important, all of our sin, when we sin, and when he sinned against God first, number one. Sinned against God. That's what he says. "I've sinned against God." David commits a sin. He falls into lust. He sees this beautiful woman. He's with her. She conceives. And he's doing his best to try to hide this, try to cover it up. It's hard to imagine a man that has been so faithful making a mistake like this, but it proves to us one thing. We're all human beings. We all falter. We all fall. We all have sin. The greatest of men, the men that we've known in our lifetime, men that have had a dramatic effect on our lives, maybe because of their faithfulness, because of their lives, their example. All of those men that we might admire, they're sinners too. And we can be disappointed by them, by their sin, but we shouldn't put too much trust in man, because man can fail us. It's kind of amazing that David would think that he could do this and just hide it and go on. I mean, he was a servant of God. God had worked in his life in so many marvelous ways. He had, I think God was with him when he was fighting that bear and that lion. And then definitely we believe that God was with him when he was fighting the giant. And when Saul was pursuing him in the wilderness and trying to kill him, God protected him. God spared his life. And yet, after God had done so much, and God, even the prophet, God, through the prophet, tells him, "You know, I've given you Israel and Judah. You're the king. I've given you all these things that I've given you, and if it was too little, I would have given you more. But you had to go and take this one little lamb." He was guilty. He was the guilty party. And before he was confronted, it very definitely appears that he did not have a repentant heart. I wonder how it is that God's people can sin and have sin in their lives and continue to sin. We all sin. We all fall prey or fall victim to our fleshly lusts at times, whether it be pride or whatever. But do we repent of that sin? Do we confess that sin to God? Do we ask for forgiveness? I'm not talking about that which we should do on a daily basis, because we sin daily, but people who just continually live a life of hypocrisy. It's displayed for us, it's reflected in maybe some movies that we've seen, where you got these mafia guys going out killing people and trafficking in illegal things, doing immoral things, and then they go to church and they give the church a bunch of money. It's easy for us to point the finger at them and say, what hypocrites. How can they think they're right with God? But there are people in the Lord's churches who are doing not exactly the same thing, I hope. But they have sin in their lives. They have sin in their hearts. And they're living a life of hypocrisy. They're covering up their sin. They don't want the church to know. They don't want the church to take action. So they're hiding these things, and they're just living a life of hypocrisy, which is so ridiculous because God knows. God knows. There's no secrets from God. God knows what you're doing. God knows what I'm doing. We can't hide those things from God. Jesus in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, and verse 29, Jesus pronounces, woe to you hypocrites. The Lord knows. When he came to this earth and he ministered to Israel, those religious leaders, those scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, he knew what was in their heart. And he announced it. He announced it to them and to others. But it's just kind of a mystery to me why people think that they can get away, or that they're doing something. I don't know what the motivation is to live a life of hypocrisy. To act like you're trying to be a Christian, but in your real life, you've got sin and you're not letting go of it and you're not repenting. I understand as a human being that many times we fall victim to the same temptation. That's a weak point in our character. That's a weak point in our life or in our mind or in our heart. And we may go to the Lord multiple times and ask for forgiveness for that same sin. But at least we're acknowledging it and we understand it's a sin and we bring it to the Lord. But when we are just defiantly living a life of sin and hypocrisy, how can people do it? Well, you know, some insight is given to us in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And it goes on. I'm going to stop there. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. Conscience just isn't working like it's supposed to. Hardened. The Bible talks about hardening our hearts and stiffening our necks. What is that? Against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. No more conscience. No more guilty conscience. Yes, I think people can get to a point mentally and spiritually where their sin doesn't bother them anymore. There's no more conviction. They've seared their hearts over by rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. They've seared their hearts over with a hot iron. They don't feel the convicting power of the Lord anymore. And somebody earlier today in the lesson or devotional mentioned something along that line, I think it was Brother Jim, about the Lord doesn't deal with me anymore. That's a scary place to be, where we don't feel convicted of our sin any longer. Many people seem to be trying to have the world and have God too. But the Bible clearly states, Jesus taught, we can't serve two masters. We're going to love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the other. Cannot serve two masters. Can't live a life of hypocrisy. God will not accept that. God knows. And God knew all about David's sin, and not only that, he revealed it. Remember when I was talking earlier and I said, are there things in your life that you don't want people to know? How would you like it to be announced from the rooftop? Not me. I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want my sin to be announced. But Nathan the prophet confronts David and he says, you're the man. Now it's out of the bag, right? It's out there for everyone to know. Not only those who loved David and supported David, but even the enemies. Because you have done this, the Lord says, you have given the enemy a great opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. That's what Christianity is all about? I don't think that's for me then. You think there are people in the world looking at the hypocrite's life and justifying rejecting God on the basis of the hypocrisy they've seen in the lives of so-called Christians? Why, sure. There are hypocrites in the Lord's churches. But we also know there are people who love the Lord and are trying their best to serve Him as well. In Jeremiah, let's go over to Jeremiah. Look at a few scriptures about the omniscience or omnipresence of God. They're not the same thing, by the way, but there is kind of an overlap. Jeremiah 23. And verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Is God in heaven so he can't see? Or is God so confined that he doesn't know? God is everywhere. He's near and he's far. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord. God knows. There's no hiding anything from God. God knows, God sees. Psalm 90 and verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God sees, God knows. There's nothing that we can hide from God. And if we continue down a path, if we're involved in sin and we're living a hypocritical life, God will reveal our sins if there's no repentance. And if it's not in this life, it will be in the judgment to come. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hey, here's a positive note. The things that you do for God that, you know, that people don't see, the times when you, as the scripture says, enter into your closet, and I'm not suggesting that we're, you know, in the clothes closet. And I think the scripture is just telling us that into a private place, and you pour out your heart to God, God knows. God hears. If no one else knows, God still knows. We pray to God. The things that we might do for others, the good deeds that we might do. Recently, there were a couple of things that were done for the church. And the people involved asked me not to tell the church that they had been the ones. They didn't want people to lift them up or give them praise. They were just doing it because it was a burden on their heart and they wanted to do it for God. God sees. He sees our good works. He sees our sacrifices. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows when we choose to do service to Him when it's difficult. He knows all those things. So there's a good side to that. God will bring every good work, every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He also sees those evil things. We've been talking about that. He sees both. In the book of Luke, the 8th chapter, he says there's nothing secret that will not be revealed. Now, David was a man of God. He not only read the Word of God, he wrote a lot of the Word of God. Did he think his sin would be kept a secret? We make some dumb choices based on emotion. You know, later we come to our senses and we think, what was I thinking? We got caught up in the moment. We weren't thinking. And obviously David wasn't thinking things through correctly. And he made a very bad decision. And sin does have consequences. Now, when Nathan comes to David, he says to David, tells him the story about the lamb, the rich man, how he took this man's only little lamb. Uriah was just a soldier. He was a Hittite. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't born Jewish. But he's fighting with the army of God. Praise God, right? This Hittite has joined up with the covenant people of God, and he's fighting with them. That's admirable. And he's not a rich man, he's just a soldier. But he's dedicated. His dedication to God, really, and to the battle, and to his fellow soldiers, his concern, his commitment, that mentality of brotherhood. My brothers are on the battlefield. I am not going to come home and be with my wife. I need to be back on the battlefield. So David sent him back with a murderous plan. That man was fighting the enemies of God. You could say a lot of things about Uriah the Hittite. And David took that one thing he had that was precious for himself and then murdered. And we can say that. The scriptures say that. You murdered the man. It was because of David that he died. He didn't use his own sword. He used the sword of Ammon. That's what the scripture said there. "You are the man." Now it's revealed. And now there are going to be consequences. Interesting, though, and I started out to make this point, and I will make this point. Nathan said, "God has put away your sin. You will not die." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We would all be dead if it wasn't for the graciousness of God. But there are still consequences. I think David was forgiven. And when he stands before the Lord, his sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's still some consequences that he has to pay. In our text we read, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." David had some really big family problems. You think you got family problems? You should read about David's family. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan. How foolish for David not to stop and consider the ramifications of sin. I think probably most all of us can admit that when we do something stupid, when we sin against God, we're not thinking really straight. We're not thinking things through. We're not thinking of the ramifications of what will happen. And what did happen? The very first thing that happened was the baby that was conceived, God took. And then one of his sons commits an offense against his half-sister. The brother, Absalom, was so enraged, he waited until the right time, and then he murdered his brother for it. Then he goes into exile. And you know, Absalom was special to David, I think. But his heart was not right. So he would go on the outskirts of the camp, and he would convince and talk to the people who were dissatisfied with David. "Well, if I were the king, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you." He's intervening. He's undermining the leadership of his father. By going behind his back. And you know what? He's successful. David has to flee for his life because Absalom has come to power. And Absalom is trying to kill his own father. So we see how the sword never departed from David's house. Why? Because of his sin. Because of his own sin. The ramifications of our sin we rarely take to heart until the day of judgment, the day of reaping what we've sown. God said, you did it secretly, but I'm going to allow this to happen publicly. So when David is run off, Absalom sets up a tent in full view of all the Israelites. And he takes David's wives, shaming him, bringing shame on David. So sin has consequences. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if we're trying to live this hypocritical life and we pray to God, you think God's hearing you? Scripture declares he's not. He's not listening. He's not hearing. Sin divides our fellowship. It severs our fellowship with God. And it brings with it mental anguish, guilt, unless our hearts have been seared over like a hot iron, with a hot iron. There is guilt, and we'll get to that. David does have guilt. He suffers great guilt. He suffers inwardly a great deal, and he writes about it, and we're going to read. All of this, the result of sin. This one sin. Thank God, our God is merciful. Thank God that he is long-suffering. Thank God that he made a provision through his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins to be covered. We all ought to thank God. My sins can be covered. I'm hoping and I'm praying and I'm depending on the Lord that when judgment day comes, my sins are not announced from the housetop, but rather they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Second Samuel, in our text, the 12th chapter. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. That's good. That's great. You shall not die. Why did he bring that up? Because under the law, you commit adultery, you're stoned to death. But God showed mercy to David as he has shown mercy to every other single person that has ever lived on the face of the earth. God has the capability of putting away your sin. Only because his Son died to forgive us of our sins. Romans, the 4th chapter. I believe Brother Ron read this in his lesson today. Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 6 says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is after David had sinned. This is written after. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Oh, thank God. with a covering through the blood of Jesus Christ, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. You understand what that just said? That's a very, very important verse of Scripture. It's repeated in other places. Faith accounted for righteousness. God isn't looking for my righteousness. Because when he looks at me and my righteousness, all my righteousness appear as filthy rags in the eyes of God. We have no righteousness to offer God. Nothing that he can accept of ourselves. What he's looking for is faith. Do we have faith in God? Have we been saved by grace through faith? And are we living a life of faith? That's what makes us right in the eyes of God. Righteousness is imputed because of faith. How did David ever get right with the Lord again? He repented in tears, in sorrow, in regret. He repented and he called out to the Lord. He appealed to the Lord for restoration. He didn't need to get saved again. The scripture says that he had lost the joy of his salvation. There's a lot of people going to church who are not happy, and they can't get out too quickly, or they cannot come infrequently enough. They can't wait to get out. What's the problem? You don't like the Lord? You don't like Jesus? If you don't like church, how are you going to feel about heaven? Right? I think the scripture where it says he's made us to sit in heavenly places, he's talking about right here. When the word is proclaimed and he's in our presence and his spirit is moving around among us. We're sitting in heavenly places, akin to what it will be like in eternity. Jesus died so our sins could be covered. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's no works you can do. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good things to impress God and say, oh, you deserve to go to heaven. No, not possible. I know that's a popular doctrine. Well, we all, you know, and this ties right into this whole idea that, you know, I want you to say the right things here. That it doesn't matter what religion you practice as long as you're sincere. That's a lie. If we all try, and it ties right into, we are all trying to do good things. That's not how we please God. That's not how we become righteous in the eyes of God. We become righteous in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So those are lies. That's false doctrine. And it's so clear. We're not right in the eyes of God by our own works. We're right in the eyes of God by faith in Christ, in faith in God's mercy. Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, Have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Oh, are we true to God in our heart? Or are there other things in our heart? Are we living a hypocritical life? The Lord will not accept it. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He's describing the way he felt as the convicting hand of God was upon him. And I don't believe his bones were actually broken, but he was broken emotionally and suffering emotionally at the realization of his sin. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Think about that for a minute. He's not crying out, "Oh Lord, I'm so miserable, I'm so upset. Please restore me to your fellowship so I can feel better." I'm sure he wanted to feel better. I'm sure he wanted to feel right with God. But that's not what he says. He pleads to God for forgiveness and restoration, so that he can teach transgressors the way of God and sinners will be converted. We get pretty selfish sometimes about our spiritual life. We think it's all about us, but it's not. It's all about him. And it's about being used by God for his purpose. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Oh, when we harden our hearts against God, and we are not sorry, and we're not remorseful about our sin, about our rebellion against God, God is not pleased. God knows what's in our heart. God respects this, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Broken why? Because of the realization of sinning against God. Because of understanding where you stand with God, what you've done, the ramifications, and there's true sorrow and true repentance. Many, many people in this world have a very superficial kind of religion. They come, they do their thing, they sing the song, they give them money, they go home, and they just live the way they live. It doesn't go much, you know, much past the exterior. God wants to have our hearts. Salvation is a real experience of faith in God. Many people are believing things that were to replace that. It's easier just to pray a prayer. It's easier to go to church. It's easier to pay the money. than to really realize you're a sinner and cry out to God for forgiveness and look for his mercy, and it can only be extended to us because of what Jesus did on Calvary. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that my sins and so that your sins could be covered. Let's stand. If anyone has a need this morning, maybe you have a secret sin in your life, and I'm not going to ask you to come and announce it this morning. I'm just going to ask you to come and confess it to the Lord and repent in your heart. Whatever the need is today, won't you come as we sing?